great psalm, Psalm 110, as we come into the passage tonight and hopefully understand a little bit more about a man that has been enigmatic through the years, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And this particular psalm is dealing with him. So I'll put his name up here, not with this spin. We'll find another one. Melchizedek, right? compound word. Melch, referring to king. Zedek, referring to righteousness. King of righteousness. And we're going to talk about this individual because David brings him up in this psalm. And this psalm is quoted. It's what these passages have in common. And we would probably tie it in with Genesis 14. 14 as well. All these passages have in common this text referring to Melchizedek in it. And put another text up here, 11Q13, or actually sometimes known as 11Q Melch, which is 11, cave 11, Q would be Qumram, Qum would be the way it would be pronounced. Ram, which is on the northwestern side of the Dead Sea. Cave 11 is the 11th cave. Well, it's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Right. So in Qumran, the cave 11 in Qumran, 13 referring to Melchizedek. And there was actually some writings that they found talking about Melchizedek. Pretty interesting. So, though he is an enigmatic character, it does not mean that he didn't exist. And of course, Genesis 14 makes reference to him. And then by the time you come into the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, he refers to Melchizedek as like Christ, or Christ came after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, David seems to make that connection as well. So hopefully we're going to understand a little bit better about this enigmatic character, and our hope is to understand him. What is interesting is that almost unanimously the literature, the Gazellic literature, would be kind of the Mishnah literature of the rabbis, almost unanimously believe that Melchizedek was, in fact, Shem, that the name was given to him, King of Righteousness, as Shem is the third son of Noah. And it was through Shem that the lineage of Abraham came. He was the one that protected the honor of his father, and he was the one in which Noah declared would be the one that would come the promise of blessing. Yes, uh-huh. What I'm saying is that rabbinical literature all agree with this. There's nowhere in Scripture that says it. However, what is interesting is that if you were to do calculations, Abraham when he was 75, we'll call him Abram at this time. When he's 75, Shem is still living at age 465. Shem is still alive. When Abraham is 75, and Shem will continue to live and actually outlive Abraham, who will Abraham will live to be 175 years old. So Abraham will live another 100 years, and Shem will outlive him by 35 years. So the picture of Shem, who was the one blessed by Noah, and according to rabbinical literature, he was even declared as Elohim, like a god among the peoples, because he was the patriarch that had never seen death. He had outlived everybody, and everybody that knew him saw him as abiding forever. So that if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, I don't want to get bogged down too much in this, but just to show that how interesting a character he is, Hebrews chapter 11 reveals why he is the type of the Messiah to come. So it reads this way in chapter 7 of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, i.e. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, which we also know that King of Salem, as the passage goes on to say, which is King of Peace, became Jerusalem. So before it was Jerusalem, it was Shalom, and who was the king of it? The King of Righteousness. So as it goes on to say, verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Well, the point is that those that were alive in that time knew not his father or mother, and knew not any end of Shem. It goes on and says, because of this, Abraham brings an offering to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, after he won this great battle in the rescuing of Lot to rescue him and, in some respects, many of those that were in Sodom. And it says in the passage that Abraham gives a tenth of what he won in the battle to Melchizedek. Well, this passage is saying, verse 6, but one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had his promises. In other words, Abraham was the one given the promises by God, but Melchizedek was the one that gave the blessing, and it was Abraham who was the one who had the promises that gave a tenth to this Melchizedek, which the point is that he must have been pretty great. The point is, verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, Melchizedek couldn't have blessed him had he not been greater than Abraham. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And of course, like I said, he literally outlived Abraham. We'll come back to this particular passage to show some of the parallels. But what's interesting in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls is it not only makes mention of him, but it also makes mention of Belial, and it uses the name for Belial. It's oftentimes referred to as Satan himself. But it uses the name to describe Belial as Molech Resha, which is king of wickedness. So Melech Zedek is king of righteousness, and they also declare this to be Melchizedek in the text, and of course Shem within the passage. So it's very interesting as you begin to see these things tying in. And as we go to Matthew 22, Jesus will make mention of this particular passage that he quotes out of Psalm 110 that will make reference to Melchizedek. And then Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he pulls people together, and we see this great work of the Holy Spirit coming upon Peter and those around him, and he begins to give this wonderful message as he literally brings up this particular text from Psalm chapter 10, 110 again, and interjects that at the day of Pentecost. So it must be a pretty important passage. And so that's kind of your introduction into Psalm 110. Pretty interesting. So we come to Psalm 110 and we realize that this is a psalm of David. And one of the things that Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2 is he is saying, when God was talking about this one that was going to come, he couldn't have been talking about David because he didn't live on forever. So he must have been talking about somebody else. And so we pick up in this passage. Now, what's interesting to me is where this Psalm 110 comes in play of the other psalms. And as we just got finished with Psalm 109, do you remember one of the points of Psalm 109? If you were to take out one of the greatest points of Psalm 109, what would you say one of them were? Anybody want to jump in?
Getting to a savable place, those 5 points.
Okay.
You had to turn to God for loving kindness because you weren't going to receive it from man, and even men at times, Judas.
It's not in man to do it, is it?
So we need to look to God for that loving kindness.
We're not very forgiving, and there's something inside of us that cries out, we want justice. Nevertheless, that justice soon turns into vendetta and vindictiveness, and before long, we become just as evil or even worse than the one that had perpetrated the crime against us. So the point of Psalm 109 is we can't handle the vindication thing. We can't handle. That's why Jesus says, and Paul writes this specifically in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Now, of course, that's quoted out of the Old Testament, but it's used specifically in that particular passage to make reference to believers were not meant and God's people were not meant to be vindicators. That's God's job. What we do is trust in him, yes.
That's right. He said kill everybody.
Right. Yeah, he not only wanted everybody killed.
Past, present, future.
he just wants. And it doesn't stop. I mean, it doesn't stop. Your hostility doesn't stop. All you have to do is look overseas and see if it ever stops.
Right.
Yeah, it doesn't stop. So as we come into Psalm 110, it is, in many respects, David admitting this and crying out to the Lord, you're going to have to send somebody greater than me. David's the king, but he realizes he's not the king that will bring ultimate healing in the land. And that's a realization that we all have to come to, you know, if you just take a moment and think through this, that the hostility and the anger in our life is basically us holding on to why we're still angry with certain people is we're still holding on to those sins that they committed against us. Therefore, we're unwilling to forgive them. And our thought is, of course, we're actually torturing these people. But who are we torturing? I'm not sure it's those people. I mean, if they're as bad as you say they are, they could care less. But what it's doing is it's creating in us a greater hatred. And you think that hatred just ends there with that person. Oh, no. It'll spread. It'll spread to all kinds of situations. That anger will tie into all things in your life. And it's not going to end. It's just going to grow. So as we come to Psalm 110, it is, as it were, an answer to the healing process. There has to be somebody more righteous than me that takes the reins. And this is after the order of Melchizedek. So we pick up in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. It's a strange way to open up, isn't it? Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now Jesus will actually bring this passage into play in Matthew 22, so just take a moment and turn there with me. And maybe by turning to Matthew 22, we can understand a little bit more from the great teacher Jesus what was meant by the text. Matthew chapter 22, This is in the context of Pharisees coming to test Christ, lawyers coming to him and ask him questions. And, you know, I think Bobby was telling me, or talking about this particular passage, as we were talking earlier, in the sense of the Pharisees are going, what's the greatest commandment? And I think the natural inclination to answer that question is to go to Exodus 20 and go through the Ten Commandments. So you pick number one in the Ten Commandments, and you say, that's the greatest commandment. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes to Deuteronomy. He goes to chapter 6, and he says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. Now, that's not in the Ten Commandments, but that's the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second commandment is love one another, and that's in Leviticus. So he completely jumps over the Ten Commandments and goes into the realm of the relationship. And what he's saying is the greatest commandments have to do with the relationship. If those are straight, then everything's okay. So we drop on down to verse 41 in Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. It's my turn, basically. Saying, what do you think about the Christ? The Messiah would be another translation from the Hebrew. Whose son is he? They said to him, well, the Messiah is going to be the son of David, which they're thinking in the prophecy of Samuel, which was fundamentally that through David was going to come the Messiah. Jesus said, well, that's curious, because David writes in Psalm 110, the Lord said, verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Why would David refer to his son as his Lord? That would be going beyond the... So it must be something fishy here. What Jesus is trying to convey is that there are truths in Scripture that are incomprehensible to you. You can't piece them together. Of course, if you look at the passage, it says, and no one was able to answer him. So Jesus stumped them. The point was, is that somebody's going to come through the lineage of David, and David's going to call him Lord. How could that be? You would have to, I mean, just by patriarchal decorum, you would have to call him, you could not call him Lord. You couldn't do that. And unless, of course, Jesus was eternal. Unless his son that was born to him and actually lived forever had always been. You read in the Gospel of John in particular, and it makes reference, Jesus actually makes reference to the fact that before Abraham was born, I am. And in John chapter 17, Jesus begins to convey the fact that he had been with his father before. I mean, he had a relationship with his father before creation. And he makes, of course, Micah 5 tells us that Christ came from eternity past. Now, if you're coming from a strictly logical perspective as a Pharisee, you're not able to figure this out. And that's the point. And that's going to be the point within the passage, is that there are things that are interjected that go beyond our comprehension. That's who our God is. If you could comprehend the things of God, then he wouldn't be God, because your little finite mind could squeeze them in your little brain. But my brain's little too, so don't feel bad. But this is the point of the passage, that Christ is revealing there are things that you Pharisees cannot comprehend, and that's why you're not believing. This is an important point, because there are things in your life that you can't comprehend how God's going to do them, therefore you don't believe it. That's what you do. You start ruling out the thing. Well, I don't know how God's going to do this. And then you go, so I can't believe it. I can't believe it. But everything that God does is incomprehensible. The fact that he creates something out of nothing is incomprehensible. I mean, there's nothing that he does. So within the passage, the stage is set, and there is somebody that is coming that you don't understand how this can happen in the whole genealogy, patriarchal society, and yet it does. And David believes that this is going to, this prophecy is coming out of the mouth of David, and out of a sense of really desperation, as the Spirit begins to move his heart, and David says, I know that you're doing something great, and you're going to do it through me, and there's going to be somebody greater than me that comes through me. I don't understand it. Nevertheless, it's going to happen. There's a promise within the passage, and the promise is in verse 1, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That particular phrase makes reference to the fact that you're going to be reigning over them. They're going to be subjugated under you, and you're going to win the battle. So it's an interesting picture that is being, it's just literally a picture of control. You see it again, I think it's in Isaiah 66. Is Isaiah 60? Maybe Isaiah 60. No, 66, I think it is. Yeah, 66. You see it again in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. A picture of control over all the things that are there. So literally the passage is saying that God, that this one who is going to be sitting at the right hand of God is this Adonai. He uses actually two different words. The Jehovah says to my Adonai, the one that's going to control all things, I'm going to let you sit in my right hand, and I'm going to give all power to you, and you're going to make all the decisions, and you're going to have control over all things. It says in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. To David, this word Zion is a very important word. If you remember, it was David that conquered Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been taken over by the Jebusites. So David goes in and gets the city for himself, and it becomes the city of David. But probably within that particular passage there in Samuel, it's the first time that it's really referred to Jerusalem proper as Zion. Zion ultimately comes a picture to the Jews as this place of hope. If, in fact, they were to nail a specific point of Zion, it would be Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham took his only son and was going to sacrifice him. And the promise was, on this mount, I'll bring my only son and sacrifice him. And so on Mount Moriah, it was done. And Christ died on Mount Moriah. So if you were to picture a place, a particular place. But to the Jews, it became more than just this place. It became a symbol of hope. And it is actually, in some ways, capsulized by the last phrase of the Jewish or the Israeli anthem, where they declare the hope as Zion. So it's an interesting picture, even today, that it has transcended all down these years. And with David, it was the same thing. It was literally a picture of hope in which the day would come when God would be exalted among his people. And who would have guessed? It would have been through the person of Christ, who would die on the cross, that the glory would be shown at that moment of how great God is to us. Who would have thought? Because all were thinking that the way that the Messiah is going to show his strength is by slaughtering everybody. But what he does is he takes upon all the sins of the world and dies himself. What a great picture that is of something that would be unexpected. When we come to the end of Psalm 109, we're filled with rage over injustice. Something has to be done. David knows he won't do it right. So he turns to God and he says, there has to be somebody greater than me to bring about justice and righteousness. It has to be. And so he calls upon God to do this. It says in verse 2, the Lord will stretch out thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule, be in charge, dominate, subjugate in the midst of thine enemies. Kind of, it's reminiscent of Psalm 23:5, isn't it? That he prepares a table before me in the midst of my enemies. It is that sense of total rule, without fear, no concern about. And you know, only God can cause that to happen. That peace, that when the Prince of Peace is ruling in your hearts in the midst of your enemies, you can be at peace. But you can hear David's request in this, can't you? Because he knows that there are still going to be people that are his enemies. But he needs to know that there is one who will keep him safe, secure from all alarm as we lean on the everlasting arms, right? So, thy people, verse 3, will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The reason why I like these words and these phrases is that God doesn't seem to waste one single word. So as he's describing emotions, as he's describing wonderful things, he does it in such a short way that it becomes poetic. It's something that you, of course, the Psalms are something you can sing. There's something you can take with you. And so these phrases are so short, and by reason of our inability to maybe understand where he's coming from, has something to do maybe with the fact that we're living in 2021 or something like that. But the imagery that he gives us is just really poignant and transcends all time. It's the goodness of God to do this. So as we look at the passage, let's see if we can nail what he's talking about. He starts off by saying that this one who is going to reign as the co-regent with God himself is going to make peace in a place that there is no peace, in a place where your enemies are. And he's going to so transform the nature of things that people aren't going to follow him because they're afraid of him. They're going to follow him because he inspires them. So the way that it reads is, thy people will volunteer, nadaba is the term, spontaneously. The people who love you are going to volunteer spontaneously. Just why are you volunteering? Because I want to. Can I help you? Who can generate that? You know, I mean, you see the disciples of Jesus, and as they began to surround, and some people giving him a donkey to go, and I mean, why are people fixing a meal for him? You know, before the, why are people doing all these things? Why is a woman anointing him with this valuable, precious thing? Why is she giving these things? It's because of who the king is. And by virtue of his character, by virtue of his nature, by virtue of his righteousness that just seems to beam, people begin to volunteer freely. This is God's intent from the beginning. That you would see who he is, and that you would willingly want to be with him. You would want to do things with him, that you would want to serve with him. And yet how it must grieve his heart when we oftentimes, you know, are laboriously involved in I guess we call it spiritual work, but it's not unto him. Scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Well, it's the only way to give. If you don't give cheerfully, if you don't give willingly, if you don't give out this sense of alacrity, then where's the relationship? You might as well just stay home. But there's something about who he is that makes us want to. And David was saying, you know, I know maybe I can inspire some people, but I can't inspire the way he does. We need somebody that moves people. I mean, David was also good at barking out orders. But he knew that real change only came through one who could inspire that kind of loyalty and that kind of relationship. He doesn't stop there, but he goes on and says, in holy array, from the womb of dawn. And holy array seems to make reference to the splendor and the honor that just beams from him. What would it have been like to be with Jesus? Wouldn't that have been an amazing thing? I mean, John wanted to lean his head against him. See him do such great things, but to hear him and to know that he's God in the flesh, he's talking to you, and every word that he says is just, it's just a word of inspiration to you. There is this dignity that comes, holy splendor, that comes from somebody of such a character. Once again, King of righteousness. So it is this righteous one that begins to, and if you understand the passage, he goes on and he says, it's just like light is born, womb of the dawn. You know that moment where, you know, you're in the midst, the worst of darkness, and then the Spirit of God begins to move in your heart and you go, it's okay. It's just like almost instantaneously light has come out of this dark place, but you realize that it was a womb. It was God actually producing something far greater for you. What a great way to say it, isn't it? And then he uses this particular phrase that thy youth or thy young ones are as to thee as the dew. And it seems to give this picture of refreshment of youth, an excitement of youth, as well as a refreshment like dew is on the ground and how wonderful it is. So great pictures that he gives you within the, and here again, not unlike Revelation in the sense of stirring up these emotions that God has in store for us. So it says this in verse 4. So the Lord has sworn and will not change, or another way to put it would be, would never regret doing this. The point is, within the passages, is that God's making a commitment which he doesn't have to. But Hebrews will interject in this that he's wanting to emphasize something by making this grand gesture of an oath, where we actually get the word Sabbath from. So it starts off in the passage, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. Be the picture of somebody as not only priest, but as a prince, to bring in righteousness and to introduce us in that, according to the order of, well, there you have the guy's name. Now he's introduced. According to the order of, and really the only reference that David would have had up to this point is Genesis 14. That's the only reference that he has. There's no other place where Melchizedek is mentioned other than in reference to Genesis 14, in which Abraham sees him. If you're back all the way back there, we'll just take a snapshot of this particular text. And if you remember, once again, it was Abraham's goal to rescue His nephew, if you want to call him that, or cousin, depending on how you read some of the genealogy. But in Genesis chapter 14, he finally returns after the defeat of the enemy. Now, let's just put it here. The odds against Abraham were astronomical. Impossible for you to figure this out. How with like 318 eight men, that he won a battle over how many kings? I don't know. He lists all the kings at the very beginning. So there's just no way. The kings from Babylon, the kings from Assyria, the kings from, I mean, all these kings had come in to play and had, I mean, you have, now Josephus kind of tries to explain it in the sense that a lot of them were drunk and, you know, I don't know. But it was a miracle. It was a miracle. And he won with just a little over 300 men. He won this battle. So it reads, if you look with me in verse 17, after this, his return for the defeat of Kedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. It's a very interesting point. Now you have to remember, we're in the neighborhood of 400, maybe close to 300-400 years after the flood. Now I know you don't think that a lot can populate, but there's a lot of population that can come in about 400 years. So we're dealing with lots of people, but we're also dealing with all these kings who know one person in particular. Who do you think it is? Melchizedek. And where do you think he is? In the Valley of the Kings. Why? Because they all came from him. This whole surrounding area, if you look at the genealogy in Genesis, were largely from Shem. The Assyrians, the, you know, coming down, all those that are coming down from Ur of the Chaldeans, from Shem. So here he is in the Valley of the Kings, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, brought out bread and wine. Of course, I'm sure he and his men, Abraham and his men, were just famished. And who was going to support him after he went against all of these, you know, families, kings, kingdoms? But this king, Melchizedek, accepted him and said, "You're blessed for doing that." And gave the blessing of God upon him. So it says, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all that he had. That is to say, Abraham gave him a tenth. The king of Sodom wanted to make a deal with Abraham and says, "You know, I'll give you some things, you give me some things." Abraham says, "I'm not making any deals with you," because he knows him to be a wicked king. So what an interesting picture this is, in which David, God brings up this picture of Melchizedek as David is saying, "I need somebody that is greater than me, like Melchizedek." And he begins to put this within the passage, and this king is greater than Abraham in the sense that he is blessing him. So there is something that is even greater than the whole war thing, and that is this king that is able to bless Abraham and those underneath him. So he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of the wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses." That is to say, he will destroy flesh. "He will shatter the chief men, broad countries." That is to say, he'll subdue, the best way to describe this, he'll subdue the heads of men, which is a picture of their pride. He will drink from the brook of By the wayside. Actually, probably brook could actually be transliterated torrent, in which it's kind of a picture of something at one time which was tyrannous and fearful, trepidatious, and the picture is that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to drink from it, which is a picture of he's going to turn that which is trepidatious into something refreshing. Small amount of words, he's changing everything by virtue of what he's saying. Therefore, he will lift up his head, he will be exalted within the passage. This is quoted, and we were in Hebrews chapter 7, and maybe Hebrews chapter 7 will give us a little bit more understanding with this as it begins to talk about this Melchizedek and the fact that he blessed Abraham. This is going to be a key point. It says in verse 7, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives forever," or lives on. The point of the passage seems to be that by virtue of his living on was a sign that he pleased God. So that this Melchizedek seemed to have no end to his life. Well, this man must be right with God in order for that to happen. And so as it goes on, it begins to talk about the fact that many of the priesthoods change through the Levitical order, but this particular priesthood didn't change. He was a priest continually. And so it says this in verse 15. "And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." Here again, he's emphasizing the longevity of his life is the issue. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God says, "I'm going to choose somebody, and this is the way you're going to know him. I'm going to resurrect him from the dead." So you know that that's the guy that I look favorably upon. That's the guy. So in many respects, Acts chapter 2, as Peter's talking about this particular passage, says, you don't think he was talking about David, do you? Because he died. Actually, Peter says, David died, and we have his tomb among us. So we know that it wasn't David that he was talking about. It goes on and talks about, as he quotes in verse 17, "For it is witness of him, thou art a priest forever." He quotes from the psalm again, "according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect." Now, it's going to... Yes, uh-huh?
So, where he says, "and this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek," and he goes on about, on the basis of the physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Is that referring to Christ?
All of this is pointing to the Christ.
Right.
But Melchizedek is setting a stage.
Right.
And it's David that is longing for this one. See, he doesn't know it's Jesus. He just knows he's got to look like Melchizedek, because when he comes, things have to be fixed forever. He wants them fixed. David doesn't want to, don't you think that David is probably at this juncture just sick and tired of wars? He's got to be going, how many times do I have to kill those Philistines? So, his point is, as he's going on, is that the one thing about the law is it never fixed the problem. Now, this is key, and it's going to start pulling together for you at this point. This is key because as you look at Psalm 109, what was David talking about? Well, he was talking about vengeance, right? He was talking about that guy needs to get what he deserves. I mean, he was cruel to me. He gave me evil when I gave good to him. Remember all those things that were... I mean, I was nice to him, and I was showing him love, and he showed me hate. He's got to get it. I mean, it's only just for this guy to be wiped out, his family to be wiped out, his kids to be wiped out, and go back to his fathers and let them be wiped out. Because that's only right. Now, you know what that is? That's the law. Now, his point is going to be, is the law never fixes anything. Let me just say this. Somebody could actually kill everybody for you. But I can tell you this, it's not going to fix the problem, because that hate is still going to be in your heart. It's still going to be there. You're going to say, well, finally, justice. You ask all the people that went to a court case that lost a loved one, and finally they said they gave the person the electric chair, whatever they gave him, and if you were to ask them, okay, you feel better?
No.
It's not going to make you feel better. I mean, justice was done, true, but it doesn't change that loss and that sorrow and all those things. It's the law just can't fix anything. It does what it does. It condemns. It can do that really well. So the passage says this in verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. It couldn't do it. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, this is very interesting. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, that is to say, he swore. He will be a priest forever. This is where he's going to quote this if you look in verse 21. The Lord has sworn, that's an oath. Thou wilt not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So inasmuch as, verse 20, it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but something's going to happen here with an oath through the one who said to him. So, verse 22, he makes this reference. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He then reiterates this in verse 24. And he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. See that? Hence, also he is able to what? Save forever. He does not need daily, like those other priests, to sacrifice for sins, verse 27. For the law appoints men, verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests for judgment and condemnation, I would say, of the law, who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the passage is telling us that David, writing this in the power of the Spirit, declares that this one is going to come after the order of Melchizedek, and he proclaims this after the law. Why is that important? Well, I think we've already clearly established at this juncture that the law couldn't fix things, and even if you did get vindication, it still wouldn't fix the problem. In fact, even if you fix this problem, other problems would come down the road. Nothing would ever change. David's cry was, I need an answer. I need everything to be fixed, and I need everything to be fixed forever. It can't change. It can't go on. And God says, this is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it with an oath. Now we read that, and we say, well, I don't know what the big deal is. And so I'm going to tell you what the big deal is. Because in many respects, this is what is talking about, that when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he was tying himself to the promise that was already given to Abraham. You remember Genesis chapter 12, God had promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. That was God's promise to Abraham. Well, Melchizedek was affirming that promise from God. He was saying the promise is where we're going to stay. And so as you come to this text, you begin to realize that the promise was made superior over man's sin and his guilt. The law says you did something wrong. The law says you're guilty, right? Okay. I need something more superior to get me out of this trouble. You know what's more superior than the law? A promise. From who? God. That's more superior than the law. Now, this is extremely important for you and me to understand, so that this power is so powerful that it can change my heart when the law could not. Now, there are several things that are mentioned there in Psalm 110, and if I could just kind of summarize them as he kind of makes the list, here they are. Somebody's got to come that's co-regent with God. He's going to reign with God. He's going to reign at the right hand of God. Somebody's got to come that has power to subjugate all enemies. Somebody has to be able to do that. We understand that somebody has to have the power to inspire the people around him. He can't just manipulate them. He has to have the power to inspire the people around him. And he has to have the power to subdue the most powerful of kings. Jesus says, you know, the way the world works things is that the kings and the rulers of the world lord it over you, and they love to show their power over you. So that what is said within the passage is we need somebody that will subdue these kind of powers, that will regulate and control and maintain righteousness forever. We need somebody that will do this. And we need somebody that will defeat the flesh, i.e. the corpse. That's what he's talking about. We need somebody that's able to defeat the, and will actually bow the heads of all people everywhere. He's talking about in all the country. We need somebody that will get rid of pride. Probably be the best way to describe it. And we need somebody that will turn treacherous and tumultuous situations into times of refreshment. So he ends that psalm. That's how he declares. Now, for a lot of people, they go, well, I know what we need to do. We need to just bring in the law. And God says, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Now, the law's too weak. It's shown itself weak throughout the years. You say in your life, I'm not going to forgive that person. Somebody asks you why? Because he doesn't deserve forgiveness. I get it. I understand. He doesn't deserve forgiveness. What do you think you're going to accomplish? Nothing. Because the law is weak. It cannot change your heart. It cannot change you. You think that the law is going to make you feel like drinking the springs of water and refreshment coming in your life? You think it's going to rid you of all the turmoil and all the heartache and all the pain that all these problems have brought in? You think it's going to get rid of that stuff? No. The only thing that the law will do is punish and condemn. That's the only thing it does, period. So what you need is something more powerful. I need a king who blesses. Melchizedek, the first one that pops in his mind. We need a king. A king whose name literally is righteous. Somebody that rules by righteousness. Somebody that will bring good. See, righteousness is not only a picture of doing just right. Righteousness is a picture of grace and happiness and abounding and riches. I mean, righteousness brings about fulfillment and peace. Thus, the King of Righteousness is our peace, as Scripture will say. And this is why he rules in Shalom. He rules in Salem. He rules in the city of peace. Jerusalem was meant to be a place of peace. It was anything but that. But it was Christ who would die on that cross in Moriah, in Zion. And we would see in Zion this light coming from the people saw a great light. And the light was that light was Christ. He came to save. The passage is telling us that the promise of the blessing superseded what the curse of the law could do. So here's the point. If, in fact, you're ever going to win any battle in your life, your actions have to be based on the promises of God. They have to be based on the promises of God. It's one of the things we've been talking about in the book of Joshua. Everything you do, everything you decide. So, for instance, when Scripture says you ought to be anxious for nothing, but with everything in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind. Guess what? You're basing your life, if you do that, on a promise that's given to you by God. I'll give you peace. God just gave you a promise. I'll give you peace. You do this, I'll give you peace. In other words, you stop going around like little policemen, going, I'm gonna fix this, I'm gonna make this happen, I'm gonna set these people straight. You know how you gotta set people straight? Because hey, if you don't do it, who's gonna do it? I mean, God's not sovereign, right? So what you do instead of going, I'm gonna fix this by virtue of me telling them, hey, you are wrong. I can tell you this doesn't come easy, because I remember working through this. And you know people have a way of saying stuff that right in front of you that you're going. And there have been times I'm almost turned visually up to, can I say something? Can I tell him? Can I put him in his place? God says, what do you want? The promise or the law? And you begin to operate in the realm of the promise, and you realize that that's where the power lies. The power lies in you becoming a blessing. In a way, this is what Peter was saying. If you turn me into 1 Peter, chapter 3, if you turn there. Of course, in Peter, he's been talking about, you know, bosses that are unreasonable, husbands that aren't saved. So he's almost hit every, you know, venue. If you drop on down, he says this in chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil, but that would be the law, right? Or insult for insult. Hey, you just think you can insult. Wait till you watch me. You know. But giving a blessing instead. Giving a blessing. Can you imagine? Here's Melchizedek, this father of these nations, seeing all of this hostility surrounding him, from Ur of the Chaldeans to the Assyrians, to seeing his family go in all kinds of different directions, and of course Sodom itself is just a cesspool of problems. And of all the things he does, he just blesses. He finds the Abrahams and he says, I'm going to bless you today. And he fulfills the design of God, which he calls his people to do. He says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing. Isn't that the promise to Abraham? And the promise becomes more powerful. The promise will supersede all of the sins, all the mistakes that Abraham makes. The promise will supersede that. Because God's promises, he said, I swore this is going to happen, it's going to happen. And so as you look in the passage, he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit. So it wasn't just Abraham. That you might, you know that you can't inherit the blessing until you start blessing. And I don't mean blessing people out. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil. Evil meaning hostile, angry, hurtful things. And his lips from speaking deceit. That means that you don't tell people you like them if you hate them. That's lying. So when God says you have to love them, when you say you love them, you have to love them when you say you love them. You can't just say that you care for them. When you say you forgive him, you can't just say I forgive you and then still hate him in your heart. You've got to actually forgive him in your heart. It has to be genuine. So you can't lie either. You can't cover it up. Proverbs says, you know, the person that really hates people is the person that hides things. He covers stuff up. He lies about everything. Hypocrite, wears mask. Okay, so Refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. King of righteousness, Prince of Peace, right? For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I mean, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You don't have to be afraid of their intimidation. God is. I mean, God's the one that is our hope, and he's the one that we put our trust in. So it's an interesting parallel as that David, at this time, the Spirit of God would say, you know Melchizedek? And David goes, yes. And he starts writing. The Spirit of God begins to move his hand, and he goes, you're going to send somebody after the order of Melchizedek, aren't you? And he goes, yes. One with that same nature to bless rather than to destroy. And who would have guessed that this one that come is going to subjugate those evil powers by virtue of giving a blessing by dying on the cross? Who would have guessed that the powers would be subjugated by virtue of that blessing that was beaming from Zion? Who would have guessed that? Nobody would have guessed that. I mean, the whole thing, when you look at it, is an incomprehensible, and it's kind of in this mystic realm of who is this Melchizedek? And we walk away going, who is this Christ? How could he do this? How could he change things? Literally, you and I should be living in the promise realm of God. And God promises, look, why is Melchizedek, do you ever ask yourself, why is Melchizedek brought up in Hebrews? Does anybody want to jump into this one? Why of all books, because he's not mentioned in any of the other ones.
Endurance.
Endurance, okay, so.
We know that they're lacking endurance. Melchizedek is a picture of endurance. I mean, that's just a very minuscule.
And why are they lacking endurance? Okay, so the point in the book of Hebrews is, as he says in Hebrews chapter 10, you have need of endurance. You're not making it. Well, here's the point. You'll never make it by going through a list of do's and don'ts. You'll never make it. I tell you, hey, you're not supposed to be angry. Okay, that's not working. That's not working. So you go through this list of do's and don'ts. It never changes you. You will not last. You will not make it. You might go the first 3 hours of the day. But after that, you're going to, and then you're going to beat yourself up after that. You're going to say, I don't know why I can't do this. And God says, okay, so what are you focusing on? And you're saying, I'm focusing on doing what's right. I'm supposed to do what's right. He goes, yeah, but righteousness doesn't come from there. It comes from believing that I'm righteous and that my love for you is going to change everything. So why don't you concentrate on the promises that I give you? Why don't you? So here's the point. As you go through the book of Hebrews, what he's saying is the promises of God won't let me give up. When God says, I'll forgive you if you confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I can't tell you how many times I've embraced that promise. I embrace that promise. Do you know what that does? That gives me power to get up. See, because I know that the law will tell me, you messed up, you messed up, you messed up. They'd never let me get up. But when I hear, you want to hear a promise? You confess your sins, I'll forgive you of everything, and it's like a brand new day. And God's saying, can you get up? And I go, I can get up. So the promises of God will not let me give up. They will not let me lose hope, which is part of the lack of endurance. Why does a person stop running? Because they lose hope. God says, I'm your hope. I love you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's hope. that you what can't be lost. So I'm never going to give up hope, and therefore I'll never stop trying. I'll never stop trying. The Bible never tells you to be perfect. It does say endure. And endurance is always anchored in something greater than you, because you can't make it. But if you know that God loves you, even though you've fallen, though he already promised, you're my kid, I'm never going to abandon you. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. God says, I've already accepted you. You're already a child of the King. It doesn't matter what, I mean, these people are saying you're poor and you're insignificant. It doesn't matter what they say. My mind, my eyes are focused on the promises of God, and he says, I'm a child of the King. I'm good with that. And it gives you the strength to just, if your life is banked on the law, you'll never make it. You'll never make it past the first lap. But if it's the promises. See, Melchizedek was that wonderful picture of forever. That wonderful picture of hope. And this is why he was such an endearing person to David, because he realized, is this the person I'm looking for? That will just make everything right. Father, we give you thanks for your word that encourages us and lifts us up at a time in which oftentimes we feel weighed down with our own sins and our own sense of hatred, that bitterness within inside. But you have freed us to forgive and to let go and to trust you to do what's right. And how wonderful it is to know that you can heal everything if we just trust in you. We look at the things around us and the world around us and we go, it's hopeless. And we turn to a passage like this and you say, no, it's not. For the righteous King will reign. And he'll make everything right. Father, we have to admit, we can't comprehend how that's going to happen. We can't comprehend how you're going to do that. But this is about incomprehensible stuff. This is about stuff that we could neither fathom in our wildest imaginations, because this is you, God. We put our trust in you, and we give you thanks that you somehow bring light out of the midst of this this hill in which sacrifice was brought. But somehow you beamed forth life. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.